When you read a passage like that, the first thing that we should see there is that the Lord gave to his people victory. The Lord gave to his people victory. If I can just stand back for a moment and remind you what you already know, I know, but where are we in the history? Well, some 700 years before this, God had promised to Abraham to give that land to his seed, to his people. So we have the promise to God's people, Israel, the people that he loved. He promised to give them that land, and a land flowing with milk and honey. He reserved that land for them. And that was some 700 years ago. And after that, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had lived in tents through their lives. They had perhaps wandered through that land and sometimes down to Egypt. And then after that, the people of Israel were in Egypt for some 400 or 430 years. And the time was passing, and then they came out, and they came to Mount Sinai, and soon after that they came to a place, Kadesh, on the borders of the land. There was the land, but terribly, really, they refused to go in to that land, and so God consigned them to the next 40 years in the wilderness. And in this way, some 700, approximately 700 years had passed, and now they were at the borders of the land of promise once again. So there they were, the people that God had loved and the land that he had promised them. But, well, I should say, really, before I even say any more, not only had he promised them that land, but he had also commanded them to take it. So he wasn't giving them choices, would you like this land or not? The command was, go in and possess that land. That's the land that I have appointed for you. But at this moment, as they come close to the borders of the land, they are facing many mighty nations. There were the whole land. If you think about the land that they were given, first of all, it was already occupied. There were several nations in the land and their kings. It wasn't an empty space. It was full of people who didn't want them to have it. But even before they got in, they are going to cross the Jordan, but before they get in, they find that the whole land is surrounded by other nations who also don't want them to get in or pass through. And last time I gave you a map, and you'll probably remember that there in the south, in the land of Israel, there's an area called the Negev. That just means the south. There was the kingdom of Arad. And then we saw last time, around the corner, so to speak, was Edom. And then as we go up the road, there was Moab and the Amorites. And even further, there was Og, king of Bashan, who tends to be coupled with the Amorites. But there they were. You were not going to get into that land without facing those enemies. That was the problem. And in the passage that I read, two of them, or three, come back to that, two or three of them went out and attacked Israel. So we saw, first of all, the king of Arad went out. He was in the Negev, in the south. He actually went down to drive them away. He attacked them. And then a little bit later on, the mighty kings of the Amorites, we'll say Og and Sion and Og, they came down as well and tried to repel Israel. These nations were attacking Israel. They were coming out against them to drive them away. And In the passage that I read, what we are being told is this, that the Lord gave his people victory. And think about this. It was such a victory that it was worthy of a song. One of the striking things about this chapter is that in the middle of the chapter, there is a kind of song. You can see it in verses 27 to 30. And if you look at the text for a moment, you'll see that in verse 28 and 29, there's a reminder that the Amorite king had come against Moab and taken half of his land. And that's what it means when it says, fire went out from Heshbon. That's a kind of poetic way of saying this vicious king came out and ruined at least half of Moab, took their sons and their daughters. This was no pushover. But in verse 30, all of a sudden, Israel says, but we shot at them. He didn't defeat us, we defeated them. You see, verse 30, if you imagine the way that this would have been said, oh, fire came out from Heshbon. Moab, you have to tremble because you have such a fierce king above you. But not us, not us. We shot at them. And you can see Heshbon has perished. And then the rest of the song describes the territory. We beat them all the way over there and all the way down there. Great victory, a great victory over Sihon, king of the Amorites. And you see, I know I'm not dealing with all the detail in the text, but these victories against Arad and Sihon and Og. I wonder how many sermons have been preached about Og. I don't think many have been preached about Og. But you know, Og, do you know what it says about Og? Not long after this, Moses reminds them about this man. And he says this about him. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, he says, his bedstead, he's reminding Israel, remember the foe that God delivered into your hands. His bedstead was an iron bedstead. And it says, is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? You can go and see it. Remember this bedstead. 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. Now, if my maths is any good, it probably isn't. That's about 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. So his bed was as wide as mine is long at home. And he's reminding them, you know, this was another Goliath, if you like, and God delivered that man and his people into your hands. I said to you, they sang a song about it. You know, 1,000 years later, Israel was singing about this victory. If you read in your own time, read Psalm 135 and 136. The psalmist is still singing about the victory over these kings. And then in the time of Nehemiah, which is almost 1,000 years later, the Levites remind Israel again of the victory over Sihon and Og. So you see, sometimes great victories, they linger in the memory of the people. And this victory was meant to linger in their memory. So the deliverance of this country from the Spanish Armada, was it 1588? Lingered in the memory of the people. And you can go through history. And in Britain, there have been times when the nation has remembered being delivered in war. Well, this was an occasion when God gave his people victory, and they remembered it for a thousand years. Now then, that's the first thing. There's the fact. The Lord gave his people victory. But the second thing this evening, which I want to say, is this. That in all of these actions, the Lord was acting righteously. One of the great attributes of God that comes out in this story is his righteousness. That's what we must fix upon. Now, You might say, why are you emphasizing the righteousness of God in this victory? And I'll tell you why. Because there are many in this world that would criticize God and his people for what happened in those victories. Okay, listen to this. Moses says about this, he says, what do you think of this? And we, listen, we, Israel, utterly destroyed them. And he says, as we did, don't worry about this, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon. Listen, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And we read in our chapter, did we not read in chapter Numbers chapter 21? How many times does it say in verse 2 and 3? They utterly destroyed them. They utterly destroyed them. We'll come back to that word in a minute. And in the end of our chapter, the last verse, 35, it says, there was no survivor left him. No survivor left him. And I do for a moment want you to not hide from this reality. That when Israel fought against these nations, they wiped them out. And you may say, well, I would criticize Israel for that. But let me tell you that they wiped them out by the command of God. They were acting under the instructions of the Lord. This was what they were commanded to do. Men, women, and children, they killed them all. And it raises the question in the minds of many about the righteousness of God. I think philosophers use the word, some of you will know, they use the word theodicy. I believe that's the word. It's the question of justifying God. Theodicy. They raise the question, well, what kind of God is the God of the Bible? And you know, this is very relevant to today because there are people in our country, in our society, who would tell you that the Bible is full of hate speech and it should be banished. There is a movement in Britain to banish the Bible because of things like this. They would say, what kind of God ordered that? Where is the love of God in this? You see the question. And what I'm saying to you this evening is that in these events, God was acting in righteousness. In righteousness. I would even step back and say, look, does it not say in Scripture, will not the judge, let me get the words right. I think it's, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not, I believe that's Abraham's words, Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer to that is yes. The one thing we need to bear in mind is that you can see this in Job, when Job suffered and he wanted an explanation. You know, God didn't give him an explanation. The explanation was, I'm God and you're man. And I don't give an account to you. And Job, in a way, the Lord put Job down. Do you think that you can judge God? I mentioned this morning at the beginning of the service, Northern Lights and the phenomenal wisdom displayed in the creation just of the sun. And really, Scripture is constantly reminding us that the God who, as it were, upholds the universe, who has designed it in its perfection, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, his wisdom, his mind is far, far, far above ours. And really, for us, we have to lay our hands on our mouth and say, the Lord has done it, he is right. He is right. But there is more here. We can say more here about this tonight. And I want to say this to you, that in the text that I read to you in Numbers 21, if you ask the question, is this righteous? Is this right? Let me tell you that the key word, there's one word in the text which explains it all. And in the Hebrew, it's almost the first word that you read. Sometimes our translators, they change the word order to help us. But in the Hebrew, almost the first word is this. It's the word, the Canaanite. The Canaanite. So in the Hebrew, it begins like this. Let me read it to you. It says, and the Canaanite heard. The king of Arad heard. The Canaanite heard. And Moses is saying to us, you have to understand, if you're going to understand this passage, you have to understand this, first of all, that the king of Arad was a Canaanite. Now, Sihon is called an Amorite, but that's another word for the Canaanites. So we have to just basically understand that here the Lord is dealing with the Canaanite. That's the point. Now, can I ask you to pause in your mind for a moment and as you step back and think about the way the Bible presents the world at that time, okay? So there were all those nations, and the Bible, as it were, presents them in certain ways. First of all, you have Israel, and they are the covenant people of God. They are the ones marked out by circumcision. They have the mark of God's ownership upon them. So you have Israel. Then you have the rest of the world. And in one sense, the Bible describes the rest of the world as uncircumcised. The rest of the world is, as it were, outside the covenant of God. But then, when you look at the rest of the world, there are more distinctions to make. So, for example, if you go back to Genesis 9 and 10, very early, you have there the sons of Noah and the table of the nations. And the first thing you realize is that you have three sons of Noah, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And with Ham, who should be there but his son Canaan? And so very early in the Bible, we're being introduced to a distinction in the world. There are the many nations, as it were, that are identified by Japheth. And then there is another group of nations which are connected with Canaan. And you remember that Noah cursed Canaan. He cursed him because there was some wickedness in him. And that group of nations, listen to some of their names. Listen to this. In that little group, there is Egypt. Think about your history, Egypt. There is Babylon. There is Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. There are the Philistines. There is Sidon down to Gaza. There is Sodom and Gomorrah and the Amorites. These are some of the nations that are, as it were, in that group, that cluster of nations. Now, if I tell you about these nations, look, they worshipped idols. Okay? You may say, so did the others. They worshipped idols. Listen, they sacrificed children. It's known as passing the child or the son through the fire to their God. They practiced homosexuality. They practiced violence. And if you read their history, let me tell you, you would not have liked to have lived in those nations. There is a picture of them, of extreme rebellion against God. Now, at the time of Abraham, when Abraham promised to give that land to his own seed, right? He said this to Abraham. He said, "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." So you think about this. God was watching these nations. He saw their behavior. And he was giving them time. And we think about 700 years in which he stayed his hand. God did not move swiftly to destroy them. And the Bible says that when God gives a man or woman or a people time, it's called long-suffering. And Paul in Romans says that God's long-suffering, his patience, if you like, with us, is designed to lead us to repentance. You see, what the Bible teaches us is this, that God, as it were, keeps the day of judgment back. He doesn't immediately destroy anyone. He holds it back. And he gives them time to repent and turn to him. That's what's happening. But you see, we talked about the world. There was the covenant people. There were the nations. And there were these wicked ones, as it were, storing up wrath. And the point is this, that in the year 1406, when Israel was at the border, time for the Canaanites had run out. Their time had run out. The time for judgment had come. And there is a word used in this text which you can't see in English, but it's equivalent to the word anathema. Anathema. In other words, the wrath of God, which had been held back for 700 years, was now there. It had now fallen. And the scripture warns sinners that you can get to the point where the long-suffering of God runs out. And in this case, when they reached that point, there was no way of repentance. The opportunity for repentance had gone. And what I want you to understand tonight is that God was dealing with a most wicked people. That's the point. Now, this word anathema, let me just say one more thing about that. This word anathema is a word that Scripture uses very carefully, very carefully. It doesn't throw it around much. But much later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul went out preaching the gospel. And there was the Apostle Paul representing Christ preaching the gospel. And there were many Gentiles in the churches of Galatia listening. And you see, for all those Gentiles, when they heard the gospel, the door of salvation was open. Paul says to them, "Now is the day of salvation." Of course it was, because the gospel, the good news of Christ, was being preached. But you know, there were some people who were preaching what Paul describes as another gospel. Those people were coming along and they were trying to say to all those lost people in Galatia, there's another way to be saved. There's a better way to be saved. Don't listen to the Apostle Paul, listen to us. And Paul says, anyone, if I or an angel from heaven were to preach a gospel different from the gospel of Christ, let him be anathema. And it's a little bit of an aside, if you like. You say, okay, there are points at which a man can pass the point of no return. Well, look, let's just wrap this up with two lessons for us. I think the first thing, when we read this, a kind of account, the first thing that's in this account is warning. This is a chapter of warning. And really, it calls upon sinners. You, me, it calls on sinners. It says this, that the long suffering of God leads you, leads me to repentance. While, as it were, time is available, while the Lord keeps us alive, gives us the health to come to the church to hear the word of God preached, this is the long suffering of God. But it should lead us to repentance. One of the great calls of Scripture is God now commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent. What is repentance? It means to realize that we are crossing God and to turn away from that and to turn to Him for mercy. You know, God is a God of mercy. And His mercy is held, as it were, out. His open hand of invitation is extended to every man, every woman. It is there. The gospel is preached throughout the world. But that you see, the message of this is this. Don't be a Canaanite. Don't be a Canaanite. Don't persist in your wickedness until it's too late. Now is the time to turn back from that. You know, one of the exciting things for me about this chapter, do you know when Israel defeated Sihon and Og? The other nations in Canaan and around, they heard of it. They heard that God had delivered those nations into the hands of His people. And do you know what the effect of that was? Rahab's salvation. Do you know the story of Rahab? Rahab lived in Canaan. She was a Canaanite. She was a prostitute. And she was part of that people that was advancing. It was like a conveyor belt going along until they drop off the end. She was on that conveyor belt. Rahab the harlot. But before the day of destruction came, she heard, and she turned to the Lord. Rahab escaped. Rahab saved herself and her household by turning to the Lord. Rahab was one of a very few who seized the opportunity to be saved. And so we have this. We have this in the chapter. Look, God took 700 years. At least that, before He turned and punished those nations. And this can be true of an individual. It can be true of a nation, I believe. When I read of the Canaanites, my word, it reminds me of Britain. They were killing their children in Britain. 200,000 unborn children are killed every year, at least. We are part of a nation that kills the children. And I could go on. We are almost a mirror image of Canaan in these days. And believe me, the time will come when God's long-suffering, unless this nation repents, God's long-suffering will end for Britain. You don't imagine that King Charles will be in charge of this country in the end. No, the country will be taken off these people. And what does it say? The meek shall inherit the earth. There's going to be a complete change. People who are carrying this nation into its wickedness, they will not be here. But anyway, this is very personal as well. You know, if we are walking contrary to God, we need to realize that there is a time now to turn back to Him, to pray for mercy, to seize the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ. There's warning here. There's encouragement to turn to the Lord. Don't be a Canaanite. Let Britain pray that Britain will not be Canaanitish, or will be turned back from being what it is, Canaanitish. But then there's also very good instruction to the Christian here. If you are a Christian, There's something here that will help you. And here it is. The first thing is this. Your Christian life, we've said this before, your Christian life, that journey to the heavenly city, is very much like Israel's journey to Canaan. And I would say to you, as a Christian, you know that just as Israel faced those enemies, so the Christian, in his journey to heaven, faces fierce enemies. You will face opposition. Or let me put it another way. You cannot, as Paul said, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven except through tribulation. The Bible tells us that rulers, unbelievers, false teachers, persecutors, false friends, false brethren, and maybe members of our own families will oppose us in our journey to the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. But that's only half. That's only half. You will have tribulation, but you will also have victory. Right? The Lord has promised his people victory, not defeat. Lord Jesus says this, these things I have spoken to you, what? That in me you may have peace. Right? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. You see, there is a victory for the Christian. Look, Christian brothers and sisters, we journey to heaven in all our weakness. We are not strong. And in of ourselves, we are not going to be victorious. But Christ gives his children, his brothers and sisters, the victory. And I say to you, he has promised you the victory. It says in another letter, this is the victory that overcomes the world. What? Even our faith, even our faith. In another place, we are given armour to wear. And it's all spiritual. You know, the weapons of our warfare. We do not wade through the Christian life with a sword and a shield in our hands. We are not called to take up guns and bombs. We are called to fight with the Word of God and with prayer and with the Holy Spirit's help and power. There is a spiritual victory in the spiritual warfare in the Christian life, and the Lord has promised to us by him, by faith, victory. You know, when you think, I'm going to stop now, when you think of Israel executing judgment there, you think of that. Think of the men of Israel going into up against Arad and wiping them out, and then later going into the cities of the Amorites and Og, King of Bashan, wiping them out. There's Israel was an instrument of judgment in the hands of God. And there's something amazing in the New Testament. Paul says to the church, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge angels? One of the things that we don't think about much is that when we, as Christians, when we battle our way to heaven, when we arrive, as it were, at the destination, one of the tasks that God will give us is to judge the world and to judge angels. Well, who feels able to do that? But that is what will happen. But I leave you tonight with this. Look, we are on a Christian brother, sister. We are on a journey. We are heading towards a heavenly country. And we must enter it through great tribulations. There will come persecutions. There will come temptations. There will come deceivers. There will come people who will try to throw you off the track. There will be those who discourage you, who drag you back. All of them can be overcome by the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.